How's everyone doing? Awesome. Well, welcome to Advent 2023. It's a time of year for those of you right now that are like, oh shoot, is it already Advent? It is. We're there. And it's always funny because this time of year, it stirs a lot of things and some of them are really polarizing. So, you know, Christmas cups are kind of back and, you know, we're starting to see those are looking kind of festive. And then, you know, you flip it around and you're, I don't want to open a contentious topic, but we have some of us who are early Christmas tree people, okay? We have some who aren't. My daughter and I, she was in this last service and I looked over and I said, when did we have our lights up, Christmas tree? Because my life gets a little complicated during the holidays. We end up doing a lot of stuff around here. And I said, what was it, the first? Did we get it up the first? And she reminded me, no, it took until the 5th, all the way until November 5th, for us to get our Christmas lights up. Yeah. You guys were doing the math. You're like, no, the 5th is early. Yeah, no, it's been up for a month already. And it's, what's funny is I always, I do this as a little bit of an act of urban terrorism because what I'll do is my neighbors all celebrate for Halloween, which is fine. I don't care, but it's not my thing. And so, you know, they got a 14-foot skeleton in the front yard and they're like, hey, we're sending a message, you know? And I'm like, hey, November 1, my lights are up. How do you like me now? And all the husbands hate me because they're like, well, now you know what she's going to do to me. And I go, I do. I know exactly what she's going to do to you. So you got that. Well, here's the other side of the spectrum for all the joy and the fun that holiday season. And by the way, scientific studies have been done. People who put lights and trees up earlier are happier. So take that to the Lord. Do what you want with it. But here's the other side of that spectrum. For all the joy and the warmth and the things that are going on, I can prove to you that there's another side to this deal. So let's all have this moment together. All right. So this room, other rooms online. Christmas is just 22 days away. And we all just had a cardiac event, right? Because there's a reality that there's a lot to do, okay? You gotta buy the gifts, okay? Maybe you still gotta put up your decorations. You gotta make the reservation for Christmas Eve. You gotta get Christmas cards out. Man, is this a thing, right? Can I pray for all you poor women out there that are like, we gotta go find the family vacation photo from July. I gotta get it sent in. We gotta get them all addressed. We decided we do it every other year just because we can only handle it about, you know, once every 2 years. And so there's so many things going on. You have all this joy. You have all this stress. There's all this expectation. We got things we got to do. And so what I want to do today, I want to take all that stuff and just put it on the shelf for the next 35 minutes. And I want to focus on the stuff that's underneath the stuff. Even the best parts of the Christmas season, I want to get under the hood a little bit, and let's go for a spin in the real reason for the season, focusing as we spend 3 weeks, basically in Luke 2, primarily three themes within verse 10, which are gonna be good news. You guys have seen the promo stuff. Good news, great joy, all people, right? It's just one phrase right there at the tail end of Luke 10. And this week we're tackling good news. Jamie will be back the next 2 weeks to tackle the two other themes as we work through this Advent season. But I want to get into it a little bit. And to do that, I was reading an article in Christianity Today, and Kelly Trulio says it this way. So focus in on this because this is really the heart of what we're trying to do here. It says, we invite you to consider what the season of Advent can teach us about the good news. Many core tenets of the gospel reverberate powerfully throughout Advent's traditional readings and themes. In Advent, we reflect on the mystery of the incarnation, on Christ's purpose as the long-awaited Savior, on our sin and need for repentance, on God's promise of salvation and justice, and on our firm hope in Christ's return and everlasting kingdom. We prepare to celebrate the newborn King who was born that man no more may die, as Charles Wesley's beloved carol declares, a carol we sung this morning. It says, and we're reminded again and again throughout Advent that the gospel is not just for us, but it is a message of great joy for all the people. It's good news that's meant to be shared. You know, that's really the hope, right? Is if we're gonna get under the surface, we really have to invite God in kind of a new and special way each and every year. Because we're all coming to the end of 2023 in different ways. And so let's do this. I've prepared a prayer that I'd like to pray over all of us this morning. And if you would, just go ahead and bow your heads for me. That'd be great. King Jesus, we bring our hearts to you today and lay them before you with reckless abandon. As we look into the rearview mirror of your story, we do so with hope. Our hope is not just in what you've already done in our lives or the lives of those around us, but with a hope that you, in your perfect knowledge of us as your children, might show us something this year during Advent that we haven't seen before. A new perspective, a new understanding, an empathy or revelation that leads us to a deeper sense of the reason for the season. This is a task that we know only you are capable of. And in that powerless admission today, we go to the study of your word. We pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look. Just three verses. I'm going to go ahead and read them for us now. Luke 2, 8 through 10. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." So we take a look at these first two verses. Let's kind of set the stage for this majestic and divine encounter that God has, or the angel has, with these shepherds. One, it's the first century. Synthetic light's not a thing. There's no glow coming from a surrounding area. You have men in a field. So for those of us, best example I could think of this week, for those of us who've had the unfortunate experience of camping, all right, stick with me. At last, I got mercilessly mocked for that comment. One guy was like, "We're taking your man card," literally from the second row. I was like, all right, sorry, I'm a lot. So you imagine that setting, all right? So if you've ever been camping and there's no moonlight, there may have been a moon that night with the shepherds, there may not have been. But if you imagine there's no moonlight when you're camping, you're out. You can kind of see the stars, but they're not putting off a lot of light, because if you're in tree cover, you're really sitting there and you really can't see much more than 3 or 4 feet. So you imagine there's absolutely no light. It is pitch black. The other thing, when you camp, you realize how much surrounding city noise there is just all the time. Like, they kind of talk about like noise pollution, and you're like, I don't know, it's just what you get used to. Well, if you live out away from cities, you get used to a quiet that is deafening. It is pitch nothing silent. So these men, these shepherds, are in a field. It is dark and it is quiet, other than the sound of their sheep that are rustling here and there. And it tells us in the verse right here, it says what? That they were living out in the fields. These guys aren't going to just spend a couple of hours out here and then head into a hotel to snuggle in. This is where they live. They are nomadic. They move from place to place with their flocks. Yeah, they had homes, but they didn't spend a lot of nights in them, because they functioned really almost as farmers. Yes, they're shepherds, but I want you to think, the way that these men live their lives is that they have these little walking farms called sheep, and they grow their crop of wool. They take them to a town, they shear them, that gets turned in, and the profit comes to them, and that's what they live on. Is their little money bags that are filled with whatever it was that they cashed in recently. That's these lives, and that's who this message comes to, these shepherds. So let's talk about shepherds in the first century, because almost every single person who's ever preached a message on Luke 2 verses 8 and 9 will tell you, this is an interesting group to make one of the most divine and powerful announcements that mankind had ever heard. Socioeconomically, they are the lowest rung of the ladder, other than like complete homelessness or those who were socially outcast. They were kind of the lowest rung of functional humans when it came to the socioeconomic scale of the first century. They live in a field, right? They're shepherds. I don't know if any of you have ever smelled sheep. It's not a cologne. It's not something that they're bottling up and putting out in there for the world to see. It's a rough smell. And they smell like it all the time. They're sleeping on the ground, they're dirty, and they were probably kind of rough guys, because there wasn't a lot of cultural polish on them based on the fact that they didn't spend a lot of time around cities. And what I love about Luke as a gospel author is this. He always takes time to tell us about the marginalized and the poor. Always. So you look at this and you kind of go, Luke's the one that takes the time to say, hey, shepherds, low of the low. That's who this announcement got made to. You fast forward six chapters, and you get this really interesting encounter that exemplifies the same reality. You have this Jairus guy in Luke 8, verses 40 through 56, two of my favorite passages to preach. And Jairus is this big highfalutin religious figure whose daughter is sick. And it tells us in the scriptures, he comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is sick. Will you come and will you pray for her? Will you heal her?" And Luke takes the time to go, "Hey, before we follow you back to Jairus's house for his 12-year-old daughter who's sick, let me tell you about the hemorrhaging woman. Let me tell you about the woman who was socially outcast. Because of the bleed that she had, she was ceremonially unclean. She could not worship God in the temple. She also couldn't hold a job because she couldn't touch people, so she couldn't provide for herself. And she probably had not been touched by anyone in 12 years, which is how long it tells us she had been hemorrhaging. Very interesting detail. She was just as long hemorrhaging as Jairus's daughter was old. And she's in this moment where she is the social outcast, but Luke doesn't say, "Hey, let's just follow the trail of Jairus back to his house because he's important." He goes, "Let me tell you about this marginalized woman who had no business being with Jesus." And the reason to me the audience is so critical in this story is because it's telling us something about what's about to happen for the next 33 years from this night forward, which is that Jesus' ministry was always to marginalized and poor people. It was always Jesus coming in and going, "Yeah, I'm going to argue with the religious figures, but he's the one who's coming in and going, 'Yeah, you guys have outcast this prostitute. Bring her to me.' Yeah, no. She shouldn't talk to you. She shouldn't touch you. She shouldn't be anywhere near you. As a Jewish man, you avoid her like the plague." And Jesus says, "Come and dine at my table." The tax collectors, he looks over and he says, "Oh, Matthew, you're with me. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'd like to talk to you about your life." And you see radical life change happening because their cultural circumstances were so destitute, they were socially outcast and hated, and it put them in a place where the brokenness, the dark night of their lives was so dark that when the light of Christ showed up, when this glory showed up, it had a profound impact. It's an incredible thing that the incarnate journey with mankind began with an announcement to the lowest of the low in that current time for us, current setting. Next, and this was kind of my own little revelation this week. When I sat and studied this passage, a word struck me that I already highlighted. So some of you are onto this. They're like, "If he highlights it, he's probably going to talk about it." And you're right. It was this. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." This word glory in the Greek, it's the word doxa. Its Hebrew counterpart is the word kavod. It's used 166 times in the New Testament. It's used 163 times in the Old Testament. And here's what I found fascinating. It's talked about a lot. When doxa is talked about in the New Testament, it's Jesus making all these different statements. I went through them. I looked at, you know, most of them. And as I'm looking at it, it's Jesus saying, "Hey, it's not my doxa or my glory. It's for the glory of the Father. It's not for man's glory. It's for the glory of God." And when the glory of God is discussed, it's kind of back and forth. Some people are, "Yeah, okay, whatever." Others are like, "All right, that makes sense." But when the glory of God is seen, the first miracle at Canaan, Jesus turns water into wine. It says that the glory, his glory, was experienced and they believed. When you look at this right here, where the glory of God is shown all around these shepherds, there is a profoundly different response than, "I can take it or leave it." It's a moment where they sit there. When it's experienced, it is terrifying. These shepherds fall. They are terrified to the point where this angel actually has to clarify his intent. Because when mankind experiences God in his fullness and glory, he has one response to go, "This can't be good," and falls. And over and over and over again, when God shows up in his fullness and his glory, he clarifies, "I'm here to help. I bring," as this angel announces, he has to clarify, which we'll talk about in just a second, that his purpose is to declare something good. And the clarification is necessary because the brilliance and power of the glory of God is so otherworldly that when it's experienced, it renders mankind awestruck and afraid. And that's where these shepherds are on this night. In the pitch black night, when the glory of God pierces it, he has to clarify, "I'm here to help. I have something good to share with you. Now, I want to take you on a quick journey, and this won't take long, and it's for a point. But if we look at sort of the history through the scriptures, go all the way back to Genesis, click forward one book. Second book of the Bible is Exodus. And when you look at Exodus, you start to see the glory of God has more than one appearance. The kavod, which is that glory word in Hebrew, it's all over the place. If you go to Exodus 16 at Sinai, there's a giving of the covenant. The covenant was what gave Israel an identity. It bound them to the God of the Bible. And it's in that moment where the glory of God is present. Exodus 24, he gives manna to starving Israel. The glory of God is present. Isaiah 40, Israel is broken. They are in need of restoration. God's glory is there. Luke 2 in our passage, glory. Acts 7, 55, probably my favorite of this group because it's Stephen. It's the first martyr of the New Testament church. Stephen is passionately in love with Jesus Christ, who has lived and died at this point in the book of Acts. It's the early church. And Stephen comes in and is declaring this publicly. And those around him are mad. They're infuriated with Stephen. And so there's this great section of scripture where he gives his speech, his final speech, a sermon, if you will, that is theologically accurate, robust, and beautiful. It goes into the Old Testament story, looking at the lineage and the legacy that led to Jesus. It declares Jesus good news. And when he's done with his sermon, it says that the people were infuriated. They picked up stones and they went at it. Stoning was a terrible way to die. Can you imagine? Like one person in the middle of this room, we all pick up rocks and basically just start pelting them with them until basically their skull is crushed, they're knocked unconscious, and they bleed to death. In the midst of that moment, being stoned, Stephen has a profound experience with the doxa of God. While he's being beaten to death, he looks up into the heavens. It says he sees the sun and the glory of God, and it changes something. Because I can tell you, if I'm being stoned to death, I'm not sitting around and thinking about what's best for you. I'm probably not your biggest fan at this point while you throw rocks at my head trying to kill me. I'm probably worried about me. And so in this moment, Stephen takes a completely different approach. As he looks up and he sees the glory of God, what I just described to you couldn't be further from his perspective. And he has an experience that can only be credited to the fact that God's glory changed everything for him. And he went completely away from worldly responses, away from vengeance, away from retribution. And he, in that moment, steals a line, straight plagiarism from Jesus on the cross when he says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the glory of God had that profound an impact on a man being stoned to death. In his darkest hour perceivably on earth, God's glory pierced that dark night. And it changed the way that Stephen responded. Go to the book of Habakkuk, a place where we all spend a ton of time, chapter 2. It's a promise that someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. When you look at this in Exodus 16, a desperate and wandering Israel is experiencing God's glory. 24, a desperate and hungry Israel, God's glory. Isaiah 40, broken and hopeless glory. Today, passage Luke 2, dark, broken world, glory. Stephen in his final moments, oppressed and injustice, glory. Habakkuk at the end of the story, when all things are made right, guess what's present? Glory. The glory of God is present in the midst of God breaking through dark nights in human experiences, and that's how he does it. He does it by showing his glory. All these powerful moments in history are accompanied by the presence of that glory, and that glory shown that evening was both known from the past and pointed to the future. If we look at verse 10, this is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time for the next 3 weeks. It's going to be thematic. We're going to look at these three themes. It's the good news causes great joy for all people. My responsibility in our 3 weeks is to talk about the good news. So you may be sitting here today and you're going, okay, great. You heard the story, you set it up, you took way too long to do it. Now, what's the news? Tell me the punchline. Here's the news. It's in verse 11. It says today, this is what the angel declares to those shepherds. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. That's the news. So for those of you who may be sitting here, maybe your first day in church, you've maybe never heard any of this before, you're going, why is it that you think a Savior being born a Messiah, which doesn't make any sense to me, and the Lord is good news. What does that mean? Well, stick with me. I'm going to take you through that journey over the next few minutes. It says, that's the news. And then the angel, because he knows humankind, says, this is what it'll look like. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger. This news, abstract as it is great news for all people for a reason. Good news, that phrase, is the phrase we use for the word gospel. Now, for most people, if you don't have a church background, you may be sitting here going, that word doesn't mean anything to me at all. That's Christianese and I don't speak it. And I want you to stick with me because we have to practicalize this term and tell you why it's such good news. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not put in sort of maybe what would feel like an archaic term, but into an actual story, it sounds like this. It's the point in your life where you realize the earth and everything on it isn't going to get it done. It's in the midst of a dark night of the human soul, in the midst of the hopelessness, in the midst of the places where you go, it's not working. I can tell you what that looked like for me. It was the place where, and this is a 10,000 foot view of my life in its darkest moments, it's the place where my equation for happiness was, if I can just get the right circumstances and the right collection of material things, I will be able to create happiness moving forward. If I can just get the right wife and the right job and the right kids and the right money and the right things in place, then I can kind of weather some of these gnarly circumstances, but I'll be happy perpetually. And as time continued to go on, what I started to realize was this. The things that I was throwing into, even the best things that I was throwing into this giant hole in my heart, the things were finite and the hole was infinite. The hole in my heart was devouring those things faster than I could produce them. Get a job, do better, do better, do better, promotion, gone. Now I'm back to ground zero. I just kept throwing things into the hole and it wasn't working. Ecclesiastes, which is a book in the Bible, it says this. It says that humanity is designed or is built or is made with eternity in his heart. Guess what? Good news, bad news. The bad news is eternity is in your heart. It's a hole. It is constantly hungry. It is devouring finite things faster than you can find them, pick them up, put them in the hole, and they're gone. That was my experience. It produced hopelessness. It produced a dark night of Rustin's human soul, and I could not find enough finite things to fill the infinite hole in me. I had to start searching. I had to start looking. And I finally got to a point where at rock bottom, all of a sudden, I looked around and I went, this equation doesn't balance. I'm at the end of my rope. I need something bigger. And I had a relationship with Jesus that I needed to brush off because I wasn't leaning on it at all. I wasn't looking to an infinite Savior, Messiah, to be my Lord. And because of that process, I was constantly just dumping finite things into an infinite space. The good news is this. God came to earth to save, Savior, to be the Messiah. That's a term that was used in the Old Testament for the promised one that would come and save his people, to be the Lord of your life. And the good news is his lordship in your life is the very thing that leads to an infinite God fitting into that infinite hole. It's the place where I truly learned to finally let go of me trying to fix it all on my own, a process that was exhausting and leading me towards hopelessness and led me to a place where I finally went, you know what? This is a big shift. But my most joyful, happy moments in my life actually don't have anything to do with circumstances. They have everything to do with the fact that at some point my ultimate hope isn't in earthly things. And that's exactly what this verse, that's exactly what this season, that's exactly what this process is pointing us towards. The good news of the fact that in the midst of hopelessness, it's not a promise of perfect circumstances, it's a promise of a perfect Savior. And circumstances, no matter what they are, don't always have to be accompanied by an equally terrible sense of peace. It can be a peace that surpasses understanding and goes to a different place. All of us are walking into this room today, whether you watch this and you're in this room, one of our other rooms online, or you're watching this I don't know, down the road. Could be a year from now. Could be 10 years from now. You could be watching this in a flying car. I have no idea, right? You're in one of three groups. You're coming to the end of 2023. And in the midst of the end of this year, right, for those of you that are like, whoa, this is almost over. Like, if you had a plan to, like, lose weight and save a bunch of money, you better get busy. It's almost done, all right? If that's a revelation to you today, I apologize for the spoiler. But we're at the end of it. And at the end of 2023, you're in one of three spots. You're either coming to the end of this deal, and you're going, man, me and the Lord are flourishing right now. I am rocking and rolling. Me and the Lord are close. We are in a season of triumph. I feel victory. I feel strength. And if that's you, amen. May this sermon fuel your tank and you continue to ride. Okay? Category two. You are panting at the end of 2023. It has been a long year. Circumstantially, the circumstances being what they are, and you still love Jesus. He is your friend. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. But you're coming to the end of the year going, this has been one of those years that really wore me out. I am doubting. I am not feeling the strength of the Lord. I feel spiritually dry. That's a phrase I hear people tell me all the time when they're in my office or at a breakfast table. I feel so spiritually dry. If that's you, hang tight. We're going to talk about that. Category three. You don't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. And you are the group I am most interested in today. You don't know church. You don't know Christ. You don't know this message. This is complete news to you. Even still, this whole idea of like, he came for me so we could, what? He wants to be in a relationship with me. It's fuzzy. Hang with me. I'm gonna try and tie this all together. But you might be at the point where what I'm saying that is resonating is the hopelessness, the desperation, the places where you go, you're describing my heart a little too closely. Let me tell you why, because I've been in your shoes. I've been hopeless. I've been desperate. I've been suicidal. I've been afraid. I've been all those things, okay? What I want to share with you is that maybe today, if this is resonating, remember, it's a journey of faith. You start to look at life a little different, and maybe you let the glory of the Lord pierce the dark night of your soul, and you accept an offer for an intimate relationship with a heavenly Father that starts to not change your circumstances, but change your heart. It starts to make things look different. Maybe today is the day where that perpetual state of spiritual wandering starts to look very different for you. Maybe today's the day where you lift your spiritual gaze beyond the temporal false promises of this world. The false promises that the right combination of circumstances or material things will finally create that deep soul level sense of eternal happiness that you've been longing for. Maybe today you look to the eternal promise of Jesus Christ to never leave you, to never forsake you, but to fill that eternal longing with an eternal relationship with him, a far more fitting equation. Maybe today you accept his offer of good news and allow him to be the Lord of your life, to bring peace to your life, a peace that surpasses understanding and is rooted in his ultimate plan for your life, which allows for the option of human flourishing in all circumstances. That's the promise of the gospel. So many times people sit back and they go, well, you know, it's all these terrible things that are going on. It's all this terrible stuff. And God, you know, he ordained all this. And I'm not going to get into a sovereignty discussion today, but I'll tell you what's true. Life on earth is challenging. We are told that. I'm going to talk about that verse in a second. Here's what you need to know. The offer of Christ is super simple. Here's what it is. Life's hard on earth. It's broken. It's shattered. It's going to be difficult. You can do it with or without me. I hope you choose to do it with me. Because the challenge of life is it's filled with broken things and broken circumstances. The promise of the gospel, the promise of a relationship with Jesus Christ isn't that he will protect us from the fall. It's that he promises to restore us from it. You're gonna get beaten up. You're gonna get battered. You're gonna have some trial and some tribulation. The promise that I'm making you is you don't have to do it alone. For those of you sitting here going, that is good news. But Rustin, I don't think you know how hard it is. I don't think you know how bad things have been in my life. I don't think you understand the darkness. I'm not talking about camping dark. I'm talking about deep space beyond the solar system, eternal darkness. Yeah. Yeah, I'm talking about that. Because here's the deal. Without Jesus Christ, it's eternal darkness. You couldn't have defined it better. What I'm telling you is available. The actual purpose of Advent is to talk about a dark night that got pierced by great glory. It's the best story that's ever been told. But it's to tell you that the circumstances, even that you've experienced here on earth, there's an invitation outside of them. That if those circumstances don't change, you can still be at peace. And it's at this point I want to tell you about the Anderson family. I always share from my life and my ministry all the things that are going on. I always talk about big things and big moments where God did something really impactful or really inspirational. And I got this family's permission to share with you their story. It started 2 months ago for me, kind of early October. I was in a boardroom getting ready to lead a Bible study. And Axel, the father, walked in. He said, "Rustin, we're going through a really tough season. I was wondering, would you be willing to just meet with me and my wife?" I said, "Sure. Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Tell me a little bit about what's going on." Axel went on to tell me a story that just completely devastated me. If you have Kleenex, now would be a good time to grab them. I'm barely going to make it through this. So Axel told me that at the 19th week anatomy visit for their fourth child, they found out that their daughter was developing without kidneys and therefore without lungs. The news was shared that if their daughter made it to term, if she survived labor, they would likely only have about an hour with her. They were understandably devastated, and they looked at me and said something that I thought was so foolish: "Will you help us?" "I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care how good you are at this. You never feel qualified to say yes to that breakfast." I sat in my truck. I was outside Butterfields where we were going to meet. And I just was pleading with God, "Will you do something that is so far beyond my understanding?" Because I show up to a lot of breakfasts where I'm completely flying blind, but I'm a little more comfortable. And I feel like, in my worst case scenario, maybe I can fake it. And there was a moment where I sat there with the Lord and I just simply said, "If you don't show up, this will be the single most underwhelming breakfast anybody has ever had in their entire life." And we sat down, and I'll tell you this, I have had some pretty profound and holy moments where the Holy Spirit just showed up and did things I couldn't ever imagine. But that 90 minutes that I spent with Erica and Axel Anderson was unbelievable. The Holy Spirit showed up and did some things in that time that I just couldn't have imagined. They started to tell me about their story. We both, all of us, I just started crying. They cried, I cried. I mean, it was so heavy. And there was a moment where the Lord started to kind of lift me above their circumstances and started to show me some stuff that I'll be honest, I really didn't want to talk about. I wanted to sit there and listen, love on them, affirm them. You guys are doing great. It's a hard thing. You're doing a hard thing. That's why it's hard. All the stuff that I can typically encourage people with in these moments. And instead, the Lord started to show me some of what he was doing. So I was out on a limb. I didn't want to speak up, but I started to. And I just looked at the wife. I looked at Erica. And they were pretty devastated. And I just said, "Can I share something that I'm seeing with you too? Do I have your permission to maybe speak into some of this? Will you allow me the privilege?" And I started to talk about what I was seeing in a wife. I have a video you'll see here in just a moment. But I looked at this brilliant, high-performing woman who's just doing all of these amazing things in life. And I looked at how she was used to showing up for her husband. I looked at how she was used to performing, right? And how it was tied to her identity. And how in this season, she couldn't perform and she couldn't show up because she didn't have anything. The emotional, the physical, the relational, the spiritual duress was so heavy, she didn't have anything to give. As a mom, as a wife, and she was being profoundly loved anyway. The husband, who's just this big 6'5", awesome guy, brilliant, successful businessman. And as a husband, what do we always want to do? Fix it. Every woman just answered right there. That was awesome. This man wants to fix it. His wife is in crushing pain and he can't do anything about it. Because that's his identity. He wants to come in and save the day. As husbands, that's what we want to do. It's not for us. It's because we love these women. And he can't. And his identity is being rocked. And probably one of the gutsier things I've ever said in a breakfast was I said, I just want to tell you what I think happens with this story. I think someday the two of you are going to walk into heaven. You're going to meet this little girl. And you're going to get a chance to walk over and you're going to hold her. And you're going to tell her, thank you, because you did work in our lives that we didn't even know we needed. You changed my identity from a performing wife to a wife who knows her value because she just shows up and she's loved. You changed my identity from a gotta fix it husband to a I show up and my presence is power. I love her and that is my identity. It's as a child of God who's present. It's not as a performing husband. I said, there is work being done in your lives because of this precious life. Now, these two were already rocking and rolling and inspirational. They would tell you, hey, the story's not about us. It's about what God did. But when they got the news about their daughter, heart, because that was the only organ she developed. When they got the news about heart, they were told a couple of things. One, you should terminate this pregnancy. It's just the fastest way to get through this is to put this behind you to move on. They said, we don't feel comfortable deciding the last day of her life. They said, well, then this is what you're in line for. If she survives two term and she survives labor, which we don't think either of those two things are likely, she will be horribly deformed. She will not almost even be recognizable as a child. She will not develop lungs, therefore she will make no noise and she will likely live maybe an hour. And it's at this point in the story I want to introduce you to the Andersons. Would you turn your attention to the screen?
So you know what this is? There's a baby in mommy's tummy. It's in mommy's tummy. You can't see it right now. She's still attached.
You are loved, you are cherished, you have changed our lives in the most beautiful way. You heard something on that video, something that wasn't supposed to happen. She cried. That little girl made noise without lungs. She did stuff the doctor said she wasn't supposed to do. One, live through labor. The family was so wonderful. They kept me in the loop through the whole journey. And on October 10th, I got this text. Axel sent this and said, she was born alive, crying and making the sweetest sounds. She stayed alive for 2 hours, enough time for my parents, Kath, who's the mother-in-law, and the kids to come and spend time with her. It seriously couldn't have been better. We feel so blessed. Guys, I'm not just trying to beat you up emotionally. I need you to know something. I watched two parents who from 19 weeks on did something with the Lord that I didn't have a category for. They looked into the darkest night of their soul's history and they decided they were going to do something. They clung to Jesus. They clung to an eternal hope. They shifted into a category that nobody understands on earth because it's otherworldly. It was a supernatural peace. Erica was so transparent. They let me share so many of the details. And she just said, Rustin, you've got to tell them. We were terrified. I was praying early on that the Lord would take her early. And then as the time went on, my prayer shifted. And I was so grateful for every kick and every moment and every little heartbeat. And I just couldn't wait to meet her, whatever that meant. Here's the reality. The promise isn't to avoid that. It's that you don't just survive that. It's that the Lord does something you don't have a category for. Both of them would tell you, we did the best we could, but there was doubt and there was frustration and there was fear. They gave these out at the memorial, which I officiated 1 week ago today. And after a week after burying their daughter, they gave me permission to tell their story. I sat in our chapel. They gave out these little bookmarks. I'll cherish it forever. It says, Heart James Anderson, October 10th, 2023. It's got a laser-etched picture of the cutest little feet you could imagine. And then it has the verse that Erica clung to, which perfectly shows you what I just said. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's John 16:33. Guys, that's the gospel. That's what we're feeling. If you're in category three right now, and you're going, I've never heard this before, that right there is what you're feeling. You're feeling the weight of the world. You're feeling the shatteredness that comes from hopelessness. Because this world is the best we've got unless it goes otherworldly. It's just the dark night, the eternal dark night of the soul until the glory of Jesus Christ pierces that story, pierces that narrative, and you start to go, I need something more. And he goes, I'm so glad you said that because that's exactly what I have to offer. I have the promise. He saw it coming. Jesus says these words to you. I know how the story goes. You're going to have trouble. It's going to be hard. But cling to me because I've overcome it. That's what overcoming the world looks like right there. It's not someday. It's not just eternity with him. It's an eternal perspective now. It's walking through the 19 weeks that followed that appointment and allowing for a supernatural change. It's not this for all of us. But if this is a brand new offer, if this is a brand new gospel, if this is good news you've never heard before, you finally understand Christmas. You finally understand the season. The greatest gift is not the hottest item. It's the good news that you're not alone. It's the offer for eternity and then some, because it starts right now. It's two young parents who would tell you, we have no idea what we're doing, but God showed up in ways we couldn't have possibly imagined. Listen, if that's you today and you're going, I need the good news, I'm going to pray you through it right now. If this message is oh my gosh, I've never heard this before, it's resonating. I want you to know something. I'm sending you a message from your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It ain't because of the way I'm saying it. It's because this offer is for you and for you and for you. It's because the invitation is real and I want you to understand it today. So if you would, I want to close us in prayer. But would you just bow your heads? Lord, I pray for those in the room who are wrapping up a dry season, for those who are struggling, Lord, that you would use this Advent season to lift their eyes above their circumstances and draw them into a radical pursuit of peace that goes beyond those things. And for those of you who are in the room right now who need the news, and you've never received it before, the invitation is for a relationship with Christ. I want to pray you into that relationship right now. So if that's you, just repeat after me. King Jesus, I come to you today in need of a Savior. I recognize that I'm not good at living my life without you. I'm hopeless. I'm defeated. I'm afraid. I'm alone. I have sin in my life that I am hopeless to change and I cannot save myself. I need you as a Savior to be my Messiah, to be my Lord. I turn from this world today and all of its hopelessness, and I turn to you and the offer of relationship for all of eternity. I give you my heart, and I will do everything in my power to the best of my ability to follow you for the rest of my days. This is the cry of my heart. I'm coming home to you, my Heavenly Father. I pray this in your name. Amen.